Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, the title of the message is a continuation of what we started several weeks ago, but this is the believer's present condition, and I'll explain how we got to that in just a moment, but trust you found your place. 1 Thessalonians 1, be reading verses, let's start with verse 3, and we'll read through verse 10 so we can understand the context here. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, as we again pause in our day to reflect upon You, the glories of Christ, in the Word of Christ, we ask, Lord, for a sobriety of spirit, a quietness of heart and mind, and so that we can gather and glean from Your Word what Your Spirit would have for us. And we pray tonight as we look at having a laboring love for the church. I pray that You would help this truth not to fall on deaf ears, but that we would have sensitive hearts, that You, by the Spirit of God, would churn the soil of our heart and make it fresh and ready for the reception of Your Word, that You would continue to plant and water sanctifying, redeeming truth in our life. Lord, we've been converted, but Lord, we still want to change. We want to be like You in our thoughts, in our deeds, and in our intention and motivations of life. So Lord, just bless now, Lord, and help us to be lovers of You and lovers of Your body. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, since it's been a few weeks since our last study of 1 Thessalonians, I just want to take a moment to bring us up to speed. Thus far, we have looked at the background of the book, specifically the formation of the church in Thessalonica, as well as the general contents of this epistle. We did this some 6 weeks ago. And if you recall, we also studied 3 weeks ago the opening verses of the letter, as well as the first of several distinguishing marks that Paul identifies as characteristics of the elect, if you will, evidences of genuine faith in Christ. And by way of reminder, Paul arranges these identifying markers, these evidences, if you will, under two categories, the first of those being a believer's present condition, and that's where we find ourselves tonight. They have, according to Paul, a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that perseveres. That's the present condition of those who genuinely follow Christ. We're working out our faith, we're laboring in love, and we're enduring in hope. Secondly, Paul notes a believer's past conversion. And he tackles that in verses 5 through through verse 10. And in this, he talks about that in our lives there was a joyful reception of the gospel. And how do we know that there's a joyful reception of the gospel? Because it came with power. It came with repentance, as well as a transformed life. There was joyful growth, not a spirit of resistance toward God or His Word, but a reception of it that results in our spiritual growth, and a spirit of evangelism. We want to reproduce our faith. We want to share the good news of Christ Jesus with everyone. And so tonight we will continue with part 2 of the believer's present condition. The elect, those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, will possess a love that labors for others. A love that labors for others. So I want to begin by asking a question. What is biblical love, or more specifically, what is agape, or agape love? What is this kind of love to which the Scripture speaks uniquely? Daniel. Absolutely. It is a love, and I want you to understand this. Love in Scripture is a verb. It's not a feeling. Love does things, not necessarily feels things, but I'm confident, and most of you have experienced this in your own marriages, in your own families, that sometimes when there's a hiccup in the relationship, a love that perseveres again reclaims feelings of affection and adoration toward one another. But it doesn't start there. Feelings follow. Feelings don't lead. So love is a verb, and love, it shows action. And so turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very familiar portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13. And so I want you to note some of the things that love does. 1 Corinthians 13. So you have here Paul giving an introduction here in verses 1 through 3, and then he gets into, in verse 4, some more of the nuances of love. How love manifests itself. What are some of those ways that love works, love labors? Just go ahead and say them out loud. It's patient, it's kind. It doesn't envy, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant. It's not rude toward others. It's not prideful, right? Is it selfish? No, it doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not quickly angered. Nor is it resentful. I find it interesting, too. This passage was read at our wedding. Rightly so, fittingly. But more specifically, this passage is geared towards love in the church, but Paul builds upon this idea of resentfulness in the home. I believe it's in Colossians when Paul says, wives are to love their husbands, and then what does Paul tell the husbands? Don't be resentful toward them. And, you know, that's serious, and I think that highlights some of the issues in homes, especially with us men. Verse 6, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, endures all things, hope all things. Love, it never fails. There's no end point. This is love. Love is it self-sacrifices for the benefit of others. It willingly takes on rebuke, takes on toil, takes on labor for the benefit of others. Loving labor, sacrificial, others-oriented service to others is a distinguishing mark of those who are truly redeemed. True Christians are motivated to serve by love for others. That's our motivation. They, in the word of Paul to the Philippians, esteem others as more significant or more important than themselves. This is true even when it involves a believer's enemies. What does Christ tell us to do? We are to love our enemies. So if your enemy, Paul writes in Romans 12, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire in their head, and that's the idea of repentance and shame. Such love is evangelistic. So we even love our enemies. Love, and again, I like to emphasize, sacrificial service toward a believer's enemies is a powerful expression of the saving and transforming power of the gospel. You're never going to win an enemy over by arguing with him or providing a greater apologetic for the faith. You will win them by love. by sacrificial service. Jesus told his disciples, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that, Hina, for this purpose, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God is good, he's gracious, he's kind, he's loving, he's sacrificial toward both toward the redeemed, toward the just, and those who are unjustified, the unsaved. Paul then adds, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Beloved, the love of God saves us, transforms us, and then compels us to live and to act as Christ to the world, but especially toward the family of faith. Genuine believers love as Christ loved. We are to be good and gracious toward the just and the unjust. We are called to that way of life. We are called, yea, I would say, commanded by God to sacrificially meet the needs of any and all within our sphere of influence. In fact, Christ says, to him who asks, do not withhold. So when people ask for your assistance, you are commanded to help them. We are especially obligated to meet the needs of the household of faith. And I would contend a failure to do so is to perpetuate the principle of 1 Timothy 5:8. And there Paul declares, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A failure to meet the needs in the body reveals a deficiency in your faith, and perhaps a defective faith. Beloved, genuine faith joyfully loves, it sacrifices and labors for the welfare of the community of faith, for the church. Friends, loving others is a hallmark expression and an authentic evidence of salvation. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 9 of this letter to the Thessalonians, we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God Himself has taught you to love one another. Peter affirms this reality. He writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I want us to get this. Loving one another is not optional. We are commanded. In fact, it is a characteristic of genuine faith. Beloved, if you're struggling with whether you're genuinely converted or not, I deal with that a lot in ministry, people wondering if they're born again. How do I know if I'm really saved? Well, you can't take one specific pointer. We can say, do you believe the gospel? And they affirm that with yes. But that doesn't end everyone's struggle. In fact, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he goes through this long list, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance loving kindness, and he goes on and on and on. He says, for if you have these things and they remain in you, you won't be unfruitful or unproductive in the faith. Let me just turn there for a moment because I'm mutilating that passage. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, so if you lack these different things, these qualities, you're nearsighted and blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So what we have a lot of times, people question their doubt their salvation, not so much because they're not converted, but they are not being intentional about obedience to Christ. The Christian life is far more than creedal. It's not just about knowing and believing the right things. Is that important? Absolutely. But it is a working faith. And if you are not practicing your faith, you will be doubting your faith. So if you're struggling with whether you're genuinely converted or born again, look no further than your expressions of loving labor to the body. Are you actively involved in ministering to the body? Love for the brethren is the clearest evidence and surest witness to sincere faith. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13:35, the Apostle John later writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers, the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. You are unconverted. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is he saying that you literally murdered someone? No. What does Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, and what does John teach us in his first epistle about what it is to murder or to hate somebody? Because you've killed them off in your heart. You've cut off all affection. They're, in our terms and colloquialism of today, they're dead to you. Yeah, Keith. Yeah, you refuse to acknowledge them in their needs. That is hating someone. And that's why when it comes back to when it's quoted again in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Didn't mean that God just had great disdain for Esau. No, it means God chose to set his affection on Jacob and chose to leave Esau out. The fact of the matter is that when we hate somebody, when we let anger and bitterness reside in our heart towards that person, I am then not sensitive to their needs. I'm not practically loving them. And so when they have a need, I'm not going to meet it because I've already cut them off in my heart. So right here, we know from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as well as John's writings in his first epistle that anger, disdain, and character assassination, and as Keith has hinted out, a failure to meet someone's need or have disdain for them in your heart is equivalent to hating or murdering another individual. This is a somber and stern warning from our Lord and from His apostles that a hard heart, an uncaring heart, is not evidence of being fiscally wise or demonstrating quote-unquote tough love, but it is in reality an evidence of an unregenerate heart. We should resist this, and I find this true of myself in my office. I don't know how many calls we get in my office in a given week asking for help, and we have a benevolent fund, and all I can say is, you know, I encourage you, if you have a need, we have a form that you can fill out. It's so hard when you work with individuals outside the church to know a legitimate claim. We just don't know. There's hardly any way to verify it. They could be blowing smoke, and we'd never know. But it's easy to become desensitized to people and just assume, well, they just want money for drugs and alcohol. That's just not always the case. Can it be? Perhaps. But that's not always the case. And we have to resist that temptation within us to see when people have needs, whether it's inside or the church, outside of the church, to be a little bit resentful towards them and, you know, well, if you just worked more, you wouldn't have any issue. Well, not necessarily. So we have to resist that temptation to judge one another inappropriately. Love doesn't do that. Now, is there a time to withhold your time and resources from a needy brother? I would say absolutely. Is there a time to let the consequences of unrepentant sinful choices come fully to bear in their life? Yes. But that is seldom, and it is certainly not the first course of action. Love patiently bears with the faults and the failures of others in the church. Again, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love bears all things. It bears with it. It endures. It hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This kind of love or fruit is produced by the Spirit in those who are led or controlled by the Spirit. If we're lacking authentic love and service, that being not just merely giving $20 to a need in the church, that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. It's the investment of your time, your resources, your energy. Last Friday, I had several individuals manifest love for me and my family. They sacrificed their energy, their resources, their time. They exhausted themselves for my family. And I am just overwhelmed by the compassion of the church. And that's what I'm talking about. Love sometimes does come along and pay a bill. But more practically at times, it's your time, your energy, your wisdom. Sharing the aged godly, investing in youth and building relationships, that's part of good works we are to pass on. It's investing in others, not avoiding others. And I'm so grateful for that. Sacrificial loving service, laboring or loving labor is the chief virtue of the Christian life. Paul writes, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Moving on, the word labor is the Greek word kapos, which it denotes, how should I say, it's arduous, strenuous exhaustion and toil. It implies wearisome work, something. You know, here, I was just telling some of the gentlemen when we were moving on Friday, I've never experienced it. We were moving these mattresses, and I just lost complete grip in this hand. I couldn't grip anything. It just went away. It just seized up. I lost all strength. But that's what Paul is talking about. It's a wearisome toil. It's work that is done to the point of exhaustion. And this is what Paul says is praiseworthy when you do that for one another. Unlike work in the previous part of verse 3, remember when he says, your work of faith, this word work focuses on the action or the deed itself, which in that case is noble, your work of faith. Kapos, or labor, on the other hand, looks at the effort expended in doing a given task. It's a certain strenuous work or toil. It implies an effort that's all-consuming. It strains all of a person's energies to the maximum level. Beloved, this is the noblest kind of love. It is not half-hearted, rather it is all in. Giving of oneself to the point of exhaustion for the good, for the well-being of the church. One thing that I really want to strive for here at Bible Baptist Church, I'm not saying Steve or anyone else didn't say the same thing before me, I'm sure they did, but is the importance of striving with excellence in ministry. Doing our very best for the glory of God. If we do our very best to be recognized in some secular work, we don't, if we got the award for being the best worker of the year or we get a special parking spot, how much more so should we do so in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We should give Him our very best. Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do it with your might. Colossians chapter 3 speaks about the fact that everything we do, we are not to do it as unto men, as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. So I encourage our children as they help us clean the church. I am vacuuming for the glory of God. I am washing a window for the glory of God. I am scrubbing a toilet for the glory of God. It's the same in the home. It's the same wherever. I am doing all that I do for the fame of His name. And it gives a proper motivation for our labor. Beloved, this is the type of effort we must put in if we are to advance divine truth and build one another up in our most holy faith. The Christian faith, again, as I noted earlier, is not primarily creedal, meaning about just espousing certain facts. But it is immensely practical. It is a faith that works. It's the working out of our beliefs. Friends, genuine faith isn't content to merely believe the right things. Real faith is a working and a laboring, a lovingly laboring faith. It both shares the gospel and lives out the gospel. What is the end of the gospel? Not only restoration with God, but restoration with men. So I'm living out the Ten Commandments. I am living to the full potential of my humanity for which I am redeemed, which is living for the glory of God and the good of my fellow man. Such living tells mankind of the good news of saving and restoring faith in Jesus Christ, and then lives it out and lives out the good news by modeling a redeemed Christ-like sacrificial love for others. Beloved, sincere love for people will lead you to act like Christ. It'll lead you to lovingly labor, to sacrifice yourself to the point of exhaustion and even death for the good, for the welfare of others. This is what we are called to do. My mind goes back to the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests or to your own needs, but also to the interests or the needs of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and this is an ancient hymn that is recorded for us in Scripture, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James translates that robs or takes to ourself. It implies the idea of something that's grabbed and not letting go. Christ didn't esteem his position as King of Kings and Lords of Lords in the very realm of the heavenly abode as something to be held on to and grasp. He freely, that's what kenosis means, emptied himself and came to earth. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A king came as a servant. Did you catch that? Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he came as a servant. He died for rebellious men, and not just any death. He died a criminal's death. The Scriptures tell us, cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. And he did that, bearing our sins in his body. Real faith sets aside personal comfort, personal resources, our time, our energy, our talents, and our money. It sets aside personal status. These things that I'm saying is true of you, no matter what your profession or your occupation in life, whether we have a CEO or not attend our church, or they have their PhD or multiple PhDs. There's something very winsome in the church when people of high worldly esteem assume the position of a servant. And they're serving alongside what our culture calls the insignificant people. They're laboring beside the person who's making minimum wage, and they're doing it joyfully and lovingly, hand in hand, heart with heart. That is very beautiful. And the world takes note. So real faith sets aside comfort, it sets aside resources, it sets aside our own personal status, and it does so for the good of others. So when there's a good you can do, you are obligated by God to do that good deed for others. Beloved, real faith willingly and lovingly labors for the best interest of others in the body. They pick up the towel of Christ and they wash the feet of the saints. They pick up the mantle of Christ, the robe of his suffering and sacrifice, and share in his agony, his exhaustion for the church. They take their part. They assume their position in the body, upholding one another for its betterment. Moving on, not only does authentic faith produce a love that labors tirelessly for the church, but authentic faith produces a deep and abiding love for Christ himself. Romans 8:28 identifies the elect as those who love God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good for everyone? No. For those who love God, for those who are called, and that's kaleo, it means that's call of salvation, for those who are called according to His purpose. Beloved, genuine faith results in a genuine love for God. Love for God is the most basic characteristic of anyone who savingly worships the true and living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, love for God is both the foundation and I would contend the fountainhead of all love. The only way we can love properly, and that being sacrificially, is because God has shed His love abroad in our hearts. God's love quickened our heart through salvation, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in our reception of His divine love at Calvary, His death and resurrection, as our substitutionary atonement, the covering of our sin, when we receive that, our hearts are quickened to love for God. And that love is so overflowing that it compels and controls us into loving others. That's making it possible to love Him and others. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. With this said, all love must begin and remain focused on our supreme love for Christ. This is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. And Christ again alludes to this verse in Matthew 22, 37. God is the source of our love and the focus of our love. He ignites it and motivates it and is the only real reason that we can love others effectively. Conversely, a failure to truly love God results in an emaciated and impotent love for others. And you need to get that. I'm not making that up. I have ground and proof for that statement. A failure to truly love God results in an emaciated and an impotent love for others. Jesus told the church in Ephesus to repent of their lack of love for Him, and a failure to do so would result in the extinguishing of their light as a community of faith. He would take the light of Ephesus and snuff it out. By the way, this gentle rebuke came in the context of commendation for their ardent toil in serving Him and enduring persecution for Him. Let me read you that, verses 2 through 5 of Revelation 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So they were theologically sound, and they were doing good works. They were enduring. He says, I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Christian, when was the last time that you thought of a lack of love for Christ as something worthy of repentance? Beloved, it's possible to serve Christ without loving Him. Deep affection for Christ is the only appropriate motivation for service to Christ. Beloved, it's impossible to ponder upon God Himself and His benevolent goodness to us in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, the very fact that He's serving us right now and plans to serve us through eternity, and not be affected by that. Beloved, no matter the strain of our service for Christ and for His people, if our love for Christ has grown cold, our labor of love, no matter how selfless, no matter how arduous, is not fully commendable. Instead, it is in need of repentance. Christian, authentic Christianity has always been identified by loving Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, and I've alluded to it already, the love of Christ controls or compels us. Love for Christ and our position in Christ is the foundation for all motivations for service and for sacrifice. Friends, those who are indifferent to this reality are not backslidden Christians. Rather, they are on their way to hell unless they repent. Paul drew his first letter to the Corinthians to a close with these words. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. The Thessalonian believers' labor of love was authentic, and it was therefore another mark of their election in Christ. Let us be a church that lovingly labors, that toils to the point of exhaustion, emptying ourselves of our resources for His body, the church. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts or comments in light of this text?
And so here this one striker from the supply company helping feed the homeless with a full bird colonel from the command staff of the entire Pacific.
Wow.
So it didn't hit me until later significance of that.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's the emphasis of what Paul is telling, or wait, excuse me, what James writes. Now this gets the point. He says this, and trials have this great equalizing ability too, but this is our position in Christ. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. What we are in Christ, there brings about, if you are high status in the world, it brings you down. If you're low, it brings us up, and we meet in the middle in service and in love. And so there's just something incredibly winsome and beautiful about the fact that there is a balancing, you know, and God doesn't play favorites. And so in the family of God, there is an equality that is just overwhelmingly beautiful. And when we're able to serve together, it doesn't matter if you're making six figures or you're barely eking by. You have, in the body of Christ, no one goes without. And so whether we have much or we live, or there's little or someone has little, everyone has enough. And that needs to be our motto in regards to needs in the church. But there is something beautiful about that. God is not against you being wealthy, but when we have needs, we are commanded to freely give to meet needs in the body. And so that's beautiful. Thanks for sharing that. Any other thoughts or maybe even a question? Terry. Yeah, absolutely. I think that there's an equalizer, so, and some people will use that in reference to sin, so everyone's sin is alike. Well, I don't know if Scripture teaches that, but we are all equally condemned and all in need of salvation, so there's a great equalizer at the cross, meaning whether we have much sin or little sin, we are all condemned sinners, and there's an equalizing of grace in that. And but I think that that equally holds true, that there is a beautiful tension in which all of us are held at, through the cross, by the cross. Absolutely. Good, good. Anyone else? Michelle.
It's a choice that you make. It's choosing to sacrifice things of yourself. It's choosing to act in ways that are healthy for you. Mm-hmm. And if marriage does, God gives this great example of self-sacrificial love, just for dying on the cross for us. Mm-hmm. And so it's so easy to get caught up in the world's view of what love is. In the movies, you see it in movies and everything, but Christian, biblical love is so different. Mm-hmm. There's such a satisfaction.
Yeah.
And it just brings so much joy to do things for other people that no other joy can give you like that. It's just an amazing joy that you get from doing things for other people out of love.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so there's just some overwhelming blessing that the Spirit of God pours out as we give of ourselves to others. And I spoke about covenant membership, and I think that that's something that when I covenant with a church and the church affirms my faith, and in the covenant, I think sometimes we forget this, that a covenant is two ways. I'm pledging something as an individual to the church body, and the church body is pledging something to me. And I tell you what, whether it's a marriage and a church, if I know that no one's going to leave me at my worst, that's awesome. And I know that my wife, we are committed to Christ, we're committed to each other, and that she will be faithful to me even if I fail, and faithful if she fails. And there's something beautiful about that. We persevere together. And so even in the church, when we're struggling, we are there for one another. And there's something joyful about knowing when I have a need that they will carry me through. They will help me with it. It's not an abandonment. We pull together. It's kind of like when, you know, when you get a cut on your skin, the body, you know, your whole, that side of your body becomes very much aware of it. And it becomes empathetic and rushes to the wound. You have cells dying to provide life to that area to sustain it. and just how much more we should be that in the body. So I appreciate that. Good. Keith. Yes. Yeah. A verb. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. Daniel.
You mentioned, of course, our perfect example of Jesus Christ, but also the Apostle Paul comes to mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Beatings and stoning and shipwreck and imprisonment, all of these things he endured because of his love for Christ, the gospel, and his love for the elect, his love for others, for the church. And that comes out in his writings, of course, to the different churches that he writes to.
Amen. That's why I said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. And so he willingly gave himself away for the advancement of the gospel, for the welfare of the church. And he fulfilled his responsibility as an apostle to the Gentiles to carry about in his body, as he says, the sufferings of Christ. He's doing this. He's being beaten. He's being stoned. He's being forsaken. He's being hated. He's being stabbed in the back. He's being, the list goes on and on and on. But he remains faithful. And what an encouragement. Very good. Very good. Well, how about we take some prayer requests here at the end and close with just a time in prayer. Any additional prayer requests? Yes.
Yesterday ended the Trucker Appreciation Week.
Yes.
I haven't talked to any of them. I've always wondered if their capacity has been limited because of the global warming.
Yeah, yeah. I didn't even know there was such a thing, Trucker's Ministry.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't even know that.
There's Trucker Chapel with a lot of trucks.
Oh, wow. Didn't even know that. I didn't know that. That's neat. Yeah, let's continue to pray for Ben and others who are, you know, these truckers are driving long, you know, lots of miles and long hours to bring us things that we need for essential living. And so we're thankful for their sacrifice just in the work that they do. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We appreciated it. We appreciated the card.
Amen.
And I know some of you were praying for
it. Yes. Well, you're so welcome. It's so good to see you. And are you getting along? Are you sensing some relief, I would imagine, on some level?
Some.
It's never probably quite what you had hoped, but you experienced some relief and maybe more to come. And so, absolutely. Absolutely. We're so glad to see you. Anyone else? Yes, Cheryl. What's that? An unspoken request. Indeed. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time as we dismiss. Father, again, we are so thankful for Your goodness to us and Your faithfulness, Your love. Thank You for our Lord who makes our relationship with You possible. I pray that You'd be honored in our midst, Lord Jesus. the Father be glorified, the Spirit endearing, the Son magnified. Be glorified in our midst, Lord Jesus. We seek your glory and your glory alone. And so, Father, we ask as we, in light of the message this evening, that you would help us to be lovers of you and lovers of men, specifically the household of faith. And in our community, as opportunities arise, and help us to be diligent to seek out opportunities to share the gospel, to model the gospel, to meet needs, and to labor with a sense of exhaustion for the advance of the gospel and for the good of your people. I pray that our aim each day would not be our own comfort and our own ease, but that we would be prayerful and mindful of needs within the body, ways that we can meet the needs of others. So, Lord, just help us to do that, and we can't do that without your help. We naturally want to think of ourselves rather than thinking of others. So, Lord, help us to possess the mind of Christ and to consider others more significant than ourselves. Lord, we do ask today that you would be with Ben's request. Lord, just he's thankful for Truckers Appreciation Week, and Lord, no doubt they need to be appreciated continually for their specific line of work. We do pray for Truckers Ministries that are both local and abroad, and we pray for those who are involved in them, who are seeking the glory of Christ and the spreading of the gospel among these men and women who drive trucks. I pray that for an empowerment to their ministry. I pray, Lord, that you would use it for your glory and that you would reach men and women for the fame of your name. And so, Lord, be with them as they serve. Lord, we rejoice in Rich and Carol being with us, and we're thankful, Lord, for your people's faithful prayers and cards and support, Lord, for both Rich and Carol and with his surgery. And so, Lord, we thank you for his healing there. I pray that you continue to give him ongoing relief. And Lord, just help him, make him aware of your grace, that in his weakness, Lord, you are sufficient, and that you would sustain him and help him and encourage him, Lord, even in the midst of ongoing pain and discomfort, Lord. So just we pray for ongoing healing there and help. And Lord, we do pray for Cheryl Beaumont and her unspoken request. You know exactly the need that she's facing, whether it be, Lord, you just know the details. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would uniquely answer that prayer and that you would help Cheryl to know the answer, and that she would glorify you in it, that you would use your body, you would use your word, that you would use the inside of the Spirit of God to lead her and guide her in whatever those circumstances are. So help her, Lord, and encourage her. Meet that need. And we just commit her and every one of these requests and praises to you. And we thank you for this night that we've been able to be in your word again and in prayer. Father, thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.